as we celebrate the last holy day in God's plan. Then they start again over next year. That's the good thing about them, though, isn't it? We get to start over after we end this one. Am I good to go, Mark? The title of today's message is, Are We the Prodigal Son? Point number one, should a Christian covet? Is covetousness the least of the commandments? Do we really need to be concerned with keeping this commandment, the last one that God gave of the top ten? The Apostle Paul stated he wouldn't have even known this was a sin without it being one of the commandments. We read about that in Romans 7, 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. However, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law, for I wouldn't have known coveting unless the law had said, You shall not covet. But sin finding occasion through the commandment produced in me all kinds of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was for life, this I found to be for death, for sin finding occasion through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Therefore the law indeed is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. It's not a burden. It's holy, righteous, and good. What commandment is coveting? We read about it in Exodus 20, 1 through 17. Exodus 20, 1 through 17, God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, nor any image of anything that is in heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and on the fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember, don't forget, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work in it. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your livestock, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment. Some Catholic renditions of the 10 commandments split this 10th commandment into 2 commandments. Catholics will often list the coveting as the 9th and 10th commandment and remove the 2nd commandment. Did you know that? That was shocking to me when I found that out. Now, why would they remove the 2nd commandment about bowing down to graven images? When I went to one of my brother's weddings, I went inside a Catholic church, and they had an image of what they thought was Jesus, and an image of what they thought was Mary, and probably many others, but I distinctly remember these two. To have these in a church is one thing, but to bow down to them is clearly in violation of the 2nd commandment. And if you didn't have a Bible in your lap that you could read and had to rely on the Catholics for the truth, I don't think you would ever know bowing down to an image is breaking one of the Ten Commandments, would you? Something to think about. Coveting is not the ninth and ten commandments, it is the tenth commandment. And there have been men and women through history who gave their life that that Bible can be in your lap in a language you can understand. So you can check what the minister said. You can check what I said and see if it's in this book or if it's not in this book. I suggest you continue to check, because I've been in churches where they taught this book for a time, but they turned from this book. But you know what? I was still reading, and I saw it. It took me a lot longer than it should have, but I saw it. You fellas are straying from this book. I can't follow that. Neither should you. I don't care who it is. How important is this coveting commandment anyway? Let's take a look at some of the disastrous results of coveting. Point number two, will people who refuse to repent of covetousness be in God's kingdom? I think that's a pretty good question, don't you? 1 Corinthians 6, 8-10. The Bible does not leave us clueless on this. God gives us the answer. It's just a matter of whether we will believe it or not. 1 Corinthians 6, 8-10, know but you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and that against your brothers. Or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's scripture. Whether you want to believe that or not, that's up to you. But it's scripture. This is not the only time Paul speaks of this. The Corinthian church was not the only church that had problems with breaking this commandment of coveting, and as we've read, other things too. Ephesians 5:1-7. Ephesians 5:1-7, be therefore imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling fragrance. But sexual immorality and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be mentioned among you as become saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not appropriate, but rather giving thanks. Know this for sure. Know this for sure, that no sexually immoral person, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. We're not to fear men, we're not to fear governments, but we are to fear God Almighty. He expects us to. Quite frankly, brethren, most in the world, even professing Christians, do not really fear the wrath of God. They think it's a joke. They think the Father won't bring the punishments he has warned of. They mistake his patience and his mercy for the lack of will to enforce his law. Are we that way? Do we take covetousness lightly? Paul clearly shows us with his letters to the Corinthians and the Ephesians that some of the brethren were not taking God's commandments seriously. And Paul warned them, if they did not repent, they would not be in the kingdom and would face the wrath of God. Do you fear the wrath of God? Point number three, grievous results of covetousness. Let's start with Satan's terrible example in Isaiah 28, 11 through 19. Isaiah 28, 11 through 19. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and tell him, thus says the Lord Yahweh, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adored you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Gold work of tambourines and of the pipes was in you. And the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I set you so that you were on the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your traffic, they filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I have cast you to the ground. I have laid you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your traffic, you have profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore have I brought you forth a fire from the midst of you. It has devoured you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all those who see you. All those who know you among the people shall be astonished at you. You have become a terror, and you shall never more have any being. Where do we see Satan's sin of coveting? And what did he covet? Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground who laid the nations low. You who said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you. They will ponder you, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? Who didn't release his prisoners to their home? Satan coveted God's power and his glory. And brethren, that is where sin began. Satan is the father and the originator of sin, and it all began with coveting. Think about that. Do you now see how important this commandment is? We read in the previous verses that Satan was in Eden, and what do you suppose he was doing there? Was he trying to teach mankind the laws of God and the importance of God's laws? Or was he trying to teach mankind coveting? Genesis 3, 1 through 5. We have the answer. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any animal of the field which Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. the serpent said to the woman, "You won't surely die." Liar, 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 liar. "For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Some partial truth in there. But you know, you have a truth plus a lie that equals a lie. That's why Jesus said there's no truth in Satan. He may say something true, but you add a lie to it, it's still a lie. Now here we have the first recorded sin of lying, which is committed by Satan, not man. Let me ask you a question. Where is Eve? Where is she at today? Anybody know? Has anyone seen her lately? Eve is dead in her grave because she died just as God said she would die for disobeying him. Satan is much to blame for the sins of man. He is not totally responsible, but he is responsible for bringing sin on mankind. Let's continue. Genesis 3, 6 through 8. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food," she saw it first before she took it, "and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," she took its fruit. She coveted first, and then she stole it. "And ate, and she gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of the both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden." They weren't ever afraid of him before, but they were afraid of him now, and they had good reason to be afraid of him because they disobeyed. Notice Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Eve coveted the fruit before she took it, and this is the first recorded sin of mankind. Then she took, which was not hers, which is stealing. Then she ate it, which was disobeying her parent, who was God. Coveting leads to more and more and more sins, doesn't it? It starts with the thought, and then you sin, and to cover the sin, you tend to sin more and sin. It's just a nasty progression that mankind has followed since Genesis, since the creation of man. Genesis 3, 16 through 24. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bear children. Your desire will be to your husband, and he will rule over you." You know, for women, that's not such a blessing, because mankind hasn't been such a good leader at all times, is it? Not such a blessing. "To Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife's voice and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." You ever tried to grow crops organically? It is not easy. Wouldn't it be great if you just throw some seeds out and they just come up and fall? There's harvest. It's not that easy. Julian, I've tried. It takes work. "It will yield thorns and thistles to you. You will eat the herb of the field. By the sweat of your face will you eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God did not say they would go to heaven or hell when they died. He said, you're going to the grave, and you're going to become dust once again. "The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Yahweh God made coats of skins for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubs at the east of the Garden of Eden, the flame of a sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." coveting has cost mankind dearly from the very beginning. We are still paying for the covetousness of Adam and Eve, aren't we? We're still paying the price. It's a serious commandment. Verse 4, but what are some examples of those who did not covet? God gives us bad examples, but He gives us good examples. Those are encouraging to me. We need to look at those encouraging examples and learn and grow from them. Abraham did not covet the best of the land or possessions of his neighbor's things. Genesis 13, 7 through 11. There was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite lived in the land at that time. Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between me and you and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are relatives. Isn't the whole land before you? Please separate yourself from me. If you go to the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose the plain of Jordan for himself. Lot traveled east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. You know, Abraham was the elder. He really should have had the pick. But he gave that to his nephew because he loved him. He loved his nephew. Genesis 14, 14 through 24, when Abram heard that his relative was taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and pursued as far as Dan. Lot was taken captive by a foreign king, and Abraham wouldn't stand for it. He divided himself against them by night, and he and his servants struck them and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his goods, and the women and also the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Abraham gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and take the goods to yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread, nor a sandal strap, nor anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing from you except that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Abraham did not covet this king's possessions. He gave it back. Typically, when somebody conquers another country, they take all they can get. Abraham took back and gave it to the other king. You don't see character like that much today, do you? Joseph did not covet Potiphar's wife or Pharaoh's power. Genesis 39, 1 through 9, Joseph was brought down to Egypt. Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the hand of the Ishmaelites that had brought him down there. Yahweh was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh made all that he did prosper in his hand. It wasn't that Joseph was so talented. It's just God was with him. So whatever Joseph did, God made it prosper. Isn't that the way you and I would like it to be? We're not that talented, but wouldn't it be nice? Whatever we do, God smiles on us and says, "We're going to make that work." I've seen that in my life with God. I'm so thankful for that. So was Joseph. Joseph found favor in his sight. He ministered to him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. It happened from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, and that Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Yahweh was on all that he had, in the house and in the field. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He didn't concern himself with anything except for the food which he ate. Now that's some trust, isn't it? Could your boss hand you the keys and walk away and count on doing what you're supposed to do? This boss counted on Joseph to do that with everything. I mean, he was smart enough to see this guy's got the golden touch. Let him at it. Joseph was well built and handsome. It happened after these things that his master's wife cast eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he has put all that he has into my hand. He isn't greater in the house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me but you." Sort of like Garden of Eden. One fruit that's forbidden. She was the forbidden fruit. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he has put all that he has in my hand. He isn't greater in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, Joseph feared God, even as a slave. He feared God and the consequences. Joseph was second only to his master, and he did not try to take over and be master. He was still a slave and refused to commit adultery with his wife. He did not covet what was not his to have. Genesis 41, 37 through 46. Genesis 41, 37 through 46. And it was a way of life for Joseph. The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Because God has shown you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your word will all my people be ruled. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in robes and fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. They cried before him, "Bow the knee." He set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or his foot in all the land of Egypt." Now that's some power, isn't it? Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephaniah-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. 30 years old, and he ruled the nation of Egypt. No man lifted a hand unless Joseph said they could. That's real power. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. But you read the rest of the story. Joseph was loyal to his Pharaoh. He was loyal. He did not covet the Pharaoh's power. Second in command was good enough for him. While he'd been a slave and a prisoner, second in command was really good. But you read through history about people who rise to power, and they don't usually settle for second in command. Joseph was loyal to the Pharaoh even until his death. He did not try to take over the kingdom, and he did not covet the power that was not his to have. Jesus Christ, the best example that we have, did not covet his Father's power either. If anyone had reason to covet the Father's power and glory, it would be the Messiah. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make my joy full by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through rivalry or through conceit, but in humility, each counting others better than yourself. Each of you not just looking out, looking to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this in your mind, which is also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Satan wanted it, but not our Messiah. But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made with the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, yes, the death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They don't quite seem that way yet, do they? They will. We just get to be first in line. Because that's a part of the big picture. That's a part of the plan. I'm glad to have that opportunity to be one of the first to see him as the Messiah. This makes it clear that the Messiah was originally with God as God, but God the Father has always been in charge. Much like a husband and wife relationship where the two individuals are both equally human, but the man is specified by God as the head of the family. Why do you think he gives us that relationship, brethren? To learn to be like him and his son. To love each other so much, and they want to share that love with us. Colossians 1, 13 through 20. Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in the heavens and on the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For all the fullness was pleased to dwell with him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's our Master, our Messiah. Our Savior was with the Father from the beginning. I'm stunned at some that teach Christ did not exist as God before he came, became our Savior. Scripture makes it very clear that he preexisted before anything else. You cannot create everything else unless you existed before everything else was created. All things were created through him. John 1, 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that is made. In him it was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. Was life, and life was light of men. You know, one of the laws, the scientific laws of biogenesis, is that life can only come from life. This law totally proves evolution is a filthy lie. It's scientifically proven, incorrect. Life had to come somewhere. Scripture tells us where it came from, the Messiah, at the direction of our Father in heaven. John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and lived among us. We saw his glory, such glory as the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is not a Trinity. God is a family which was originally composed of Father God and Word God, and the Father has always been in charge and respected and loved by the Word, who became flesh and paid for sins with His life, our sins, not His, that we too could become a part of God's family. Instead of trying to take over the Father's power and glory, the Messiah stepped down from His glory so that we could step up to God's glory. And brethren, that's what it took. It took that sacrifice of our Messiah to give us that opportunity, so that we could step up to His glory and become brothers. Can you grasp that? Brothers of the Messiah. It's mind-boggling. What an awesome truth we understand that few in this world know at this time, because they've been given a false doctrine of a Trinity to hide the truth of the family. And that, my friends, is a far cry from covenanting. It's about as far as you can get when you step down to share with others. We have a great example of the Messiah. Point number five, what else do the Scriptures say about coveting? Proverbs 21:26, there are those who covet greedily all the day long, but the righteous give and don't withhold. Well, which are you? Our actions speak louder than our words, don't they? I don't know. It depends on our actions, which one we are. But I've seen covet greedily, grab and grab and grab. It's never enough. You know, whatever God gave Satan, it was never enough. He wanted more and more and more. That's our society, isn't it? No matter what we are given, we want more and more and more. That's not God's way. Jeremiah 6:9-15. Jeremiah 6:9-15, thus says Yahweh of armies, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel like a vine, turning in your hand as a grape gather into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and testify that they may bear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they can't listen. Behold, the word of Yahweh has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Mike's had to deal with somebody who didn't have any happiness in God's word. Sometimes we do too. Therefore I am full of the wrath of Yahweh. I am weary with holding in. Pour it out on the children of the street and on the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him who is full of days. Their houses shall be turned to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand on the inhabitants of the land, says Yahweh. For from their least even to their greatest, everyone is given to... Huh? Why is God bringing on this punishment? You think it's a little command? How does God look at it? That might be a more important question. For from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Wish it didn't. I wish that was some other nation that had become that way. But we, as a nation, have become that way, haven't we? That's not hard to find. That's not hard to prove. They have healed also the hurt of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? You know, I saw on a talk show where this man was talking to this lady about something about, you know, some immoral act or something there. And she was like, well, we don't want her to feel ashamed, or him ashamed for what they've done. And the host was like, shouldn't they feel ashamed? I mean, if you do something wrong, shouldn't you feel ashamed and want to repent and to change? Isn't that the point? But in our nation, Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fail at the time when I visit them. They shall be cast down, says Yahweh. Jeremiah 8:8-13. How do you say we are wise and the law of Yahweh is with us? But behold, the false pen of the scribes has worked falsely. The wise men are disappointed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh, and what kind of wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives to others and their fields to those who shall possess them. For everyone from the least even to the greatest is given to... What is he saying again? Covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among those who fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, says Yahweh. I will utterly consume them, says Yahweh. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs in the fig tree, and the leaves shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. It's important enough he repeats it, doesn't he? Micah 2:1-3. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work evil on their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away, and they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore thus says Yahweh, behold, I am planning against these people a disaster from which you will not remove your necks, neither will you walk haughtily, for it is an evil time. Mark 7:17-23. When he had entered into a house away from the multitude, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Don't you perceive that whatever goes into the man from outside can't defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, then into his stomach, then into the latrine, thus purifying all foods. He said, that which proceeds out of the mouth that defiles, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed evil thoughts. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, sexual sins, murders, thefts, covetings, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Luke 12:13-15. One of the multitude said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge and an arbitrator over you? He said to them, beware, keep yourselves from covetousness, for a man's life doesn't consist of abundance of things which he possesses. And while we're on the subject of inheritances, point number 6, the parable of the prodigal son. How do you look at this parable? Who do you relate with? Luke 15:11-32. He said, a certain man who had two sons, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of your property. He divided his livelihood between them. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all of this together and traveled into a far country. There he wasted his property with riotous living. When he had spent all of it, there arose a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in need. He went and joined himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He wanted to fill his belly with the husks that the pigs ate, but no one gave him any. But when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants in my father's of my fathers have bread enough to spare, and I'm dying with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will tell him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' He rose and came to his father, but while he was still afar off, his father saw him, and he was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came near to the house. He heard the music and dancing. He called one of the servants to him and asked what was going on. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he was received him back safe and healthy.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and begged him. But he answered his father, 'Behold, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed a commandment of yours, but you never gave me a goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this your son came, who has devoured your living with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me.' Who had the better life? The one who blew it on prostitutes and gambling and a filthy, horrible life? Or a man who was there with his father day and day and day? Who had the better life?" This is just a parable. But I mean, if you think in reality, if this were to happen, who would have the better life? He wasn't seeing the big picture, was he? He said, "All that is mine is yours, but it was appropriate to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You know, in this parable, we shouldn't be surprised at the reaction of the prodigal son's brother. I mean, let's face it. Let's face it. If this was your brother in real life who did this, who in here would not react the same way? If my brother took his inheritance from my dad and went and blew it, I would be pretty disgusted with him. And if I took my dad's inheritance and went and blew it, my brother would be pretty disgusted with me. That's understandable. Because we see it as a brother. You know, he's my brother who did this. However, if our child did the same thing, we would again probably see it as the father does in this parable. You see a child different than a brother, don't you? You see, it is a matter of perspective. And one of the things the Messiah was trying to teach us from this parable is that the father has the perspective of, a father. Isn't that incredible? Is that hard to figure out? And the Messiah has the perspective of the obedient brother. Except he is glad for our repentance, not jealous like the prodigal son's brother. However, he would still be ashamed of what his brother did. And the father didn't take the other son's inheritance and give it to the other son in the parable, did he? He still lost his inheritance, and the other one had it. And when the father dies, and the son, who was loyal, still has the inheritance, who's the other brother going to depend on? His faithful brother. Sometimes it's that way for us. Sometimes people go astray and come back losing everything. And they depend upon us to stay true, to be their rock, to hold the course, to be there for them. That prodigal brother was going to be dependent on the other brother to help him out, just as we need to help out our obedient brother, the Messiah, to bring us out of the evil ways. You know, Jesus is the obedient brother, and he helps us out too. even though we may not deserve it. Point number seven, have we as a nation spent our inheritance? Have we spent our inheritance? Are we the prodigal son? The U.S. National Debt Clock on the website, I looked this up sometime, a little time back, before the big housing crisis. At that time, let's see, September 20th, 2008, it was $9,667,632,232,023.76. The estimated population of the United States is 304,762,005. So each citizen's share of this debt is $31,721.91. The national debt has continued to increase an average of $1.84 billion per day since September 28, 2007. Which of the political candidates are telling us about this? The solution is really simple. Balance the budget and hand each one of us a bill for $31,721.91. I didn't say it was fun. I didn't say you would like it. And that's why the politicians don't want to tell you about it. But that's the solution. Balance the budget, hand us the bill, and get this thing back on track. And that's not per family. That is per person. Every man, woman, and child in this country owes this money, and the debt continues to increase by about $1.84 billion per day. I think every one of our elected officials that are part of this financial fiasco should be immediately fired. They don't deserve the job we gave them to do. They're not doing it. They certainly shouldn't be reelected. But brethren, it's only the beginning of things that are about to come. We read about the things that are about to come in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 68. I'll only read a part of it to shorten this. I want to first read a little bit of the blessings and then at the end of the curses to get an idea of what's happening, going to happen to our nation. And who do we have to blame? We have spent our inheritance, and we just keep spending and spending and spending and spending and spending. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 68. We'll just go to verse 9 and then skip near the end. It shall happen if you shall listen diligently to the voice of Yahweh your God to observe to do all his commandments which I command you this day, that Yahweh your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you. If you shall listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, you shall be blessed in the city, you shall be blessed in the field, you shall be blessed in the fruit of your body, the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your animals, the increase of your livestock, and the young of the flock. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Yahweh will cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be struck before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. Yahweh will command the blessing on you and your barns and in all you put your hand to. And he will bless you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Yahweh will establish you for a holy people to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. Would to God that Israel had done that. Think of what the nation Israel would be like today if they had continued to follow those commandments. You know how much they would spend on defense? Nothing. Nobody would touch them. They wouldn't dare touch them. Think of the economy they could have had over thousands of years of doing things right. Think of the inheritance they could have built for their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on down the line. If they had just done what he said, what an opportunity God gave the nation of Israel. But they turned it down, didn't they? Verse 58, if you will not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and fearful name, Yahweh your God, we should fear God. I've heard said we shouldn't really fear God. I don't agree with that. We should fear God. That's what he says. Read it. If you will not observe to do all the words of this law and are written in my book, that you may fear his glorious and fearful name, Yahweh your God, then Yahweh will make your plagues wonderful and the plagues of your seed, even great plagues, and of long countenance and severe sickness and of long continuance. He will bring on you again all the diseases of Egypt which you were afraid of, and they shall cling to you. And we see it in our nation today. Our children are sick. Many of our children dying of cancer now. Children. That used to be something you never heard of in children. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, Yahweh will bring them on you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of the sky for multitude, because you didn't listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. It shall happen that as Yahweh rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so Yahweh will rejoice over you to cause you to perish and to destroy you, and you shall be plucked from off the land where you go in to possess it. Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods which you have not known, you nor your fathers, even wood and stone among these nations. You will find no ease, and there shall be no rest for the sole of your foot. But Yahweh will give you there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and pining of soul. And your life shall hang in doubt before you. That's scary, isn't it? I don't want that to be our fate. And you shall fear night and day, and you shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, I wish it were evening. And at the evening you shall say, I wish it were morning. For the fear of your heart, which you shall fear, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. Yahweh will bring you into Egypt again with ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall see it no more again, and there you shall see yourselves to your enemies for bondservants. You shall sell yourselves to your enemies for bondservants and for bondmaids, and no man shall buy you. People don't think that we as a people could be sold into slavery in these modern times. I believe the Bible. I don't believe what other people think. This will happen in our days, sometime in the future. Dark times are headed our way. And in conclusion, what is a young person to do in these dark days ahead of us? 7 quick points to help you live by. Number 1, read your Bible daily and from cover to cover. I did this when I was 16 years old. God didn't show me the big picture when I was reading it. You know what? I'm glad He didn't show it to me. Now I understand how people can read the Bible and not understood it. I saw a bunch of pieces of a puzzle, but I couldn't figure it out. He didn't open my mind to begin with. Reading the Bible from cover to cover did show me clearly that traditional Christianity does not teach from the Scriptures. They claim to, but the doctrines that they hold the highest and cling to the hardest weren't there. I looked for them. For instance, I could see Sunday worship was not scriptural. I could see that the Trinity was not scriptural. I could see that the rapture was not scriptural. I could see that the immortal soul that goes straight to heaven or hell at death was not scriptural. I could see that Christmas and Easter were not scriptural. although Easter appears in the New King James Bible once. But it is clearly a mistranslation, and almost all other translations that I know of, they correct that error. Even they see it is a mistranslation. These things are not in Scripture. They are nothing but traditions of men that they cling to. You know, if you have a puzzle and you throw in all the pieces, let's say you take another puzzle that doesn't fit in this, take about 10 pieces and throw them in that puzzle. Does that make it easier to work that puzzle or harder to work that puzzle? It's harder. You're looking to see, where does this piece fit? It doesn't fit anywhere. It's because it's two different puzzles. And when you put that puzzle all together, and you find you've got 10 pieces that don't belong in this puzzle, you know what you do with those 10 pieces? You throw them away. You don't try and get a hammer and make them fit. You throw them away. Traditional Christianity needs to take these false doctrines and throw them away so God can start working with them, so they can see the big picture that we see. Number two, ask God for His Holy Spirit so you can understand the Bible. That's what Jesus told you to do. He said, ask. Ask. We should be praying daily and ask God for understanding and guidance. You know, even as a veteran Christian, we need to go to God and ask for more of His Holy Spirit and more of His understanding. I want to see the big picture better and better every day. I don't want it to be clouded. Number three, keep God's Ten Commandments, both physically and spiritually. They show us how to love God and our neighbor. If you keep these Ten Commandments, you know, and the Sabbath is just one of them. We may emphasize that more, but there's ten. If you keep these Ten Commandments, God will smile on your life. He will smile on you. He can't help but to smile on your life. Number four, keep the holy days so you can learn to rejoice before God with your family. The holy days of God draw us together as a family, don't they? They make us come together and live with each other. And that's hard sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes we don't get along too well. But the feast is teaching us how to get together and learn to love each other. Learn to put up with some things that we don't really care for too much. But it's family, and you love them anyway. The holy days are such a precious jewel God has given to us. Point number five, start tithing. It will teach you financial responsibility, quite frankly, something our politicians don't have. It will teach you financial responsibility. God wants children He can trust with His money. Think about that. He is so smart. What do you think He gave His tithing? Do you think He needs the money? He wants us to learn financial responsibility. He wants us to see He can trust us with His money. And you know, it doesn't matter what I say. Either I do or I don't. And God sees whether I do or whether I don't. You know, that's the test. He challenges us with that. You do this, I will reward you, and He will. In time, He will. Number six, get an education so you can provide for your family. This doesn't always mean college. It could mean a trade school. It could mean learning a trade and becoming very good at a trade. God wants children that take care of His grandchildren. Think about that. He is so wise. He is teaching us how to live for eternity now. when you understand this and understand who he is and what he's doing, he's teaching us to live for eternity. We've got a lot of lessons to learn still, don't we? Seven, my final point, if you can, if it's not too late, marry in the faith. Let me tell you unmarried people a little secret about being married. There will be days you will actually argue with your spouse. Did you know that? I'm telling you, that day will come. You may not believe it, but that day will come. Married folk know, I know what I'm talking about. Love them as you do. They will not always do the things as you expect them to be done. And vice versa. You don't always do the things your spouse wants you to do. That's part of learning how to be married. How are you going to deal with that? Can you go to the scriptures and work with your mate, your problems? Do you want to fight with a spouse about the Sabbath every week for the rest of your life? You know, some people don't have a choice. They came into the truth already married. And some of them have to fight every week over the Sabbath. Do you want to fight with your spouse about the Feast of Tabernacles every year for the rest of your life? About the custody of who's going to take the kids where and do what? Like I said, some people don't have a choice. That's the way God called them in the truth. And that's the cards that's been dealt with them, and that's what they have to deal with. But when it's your choice, it's your choice. Religious differences may not seem like that big a deal when you are young. But when you have children, those differences will now be magnified because those children will be watching and looking for direction. Do you want a spouse that will give your children biblical direction as you do? Or a spouse that may thumb his nose up to God? God does not force you to marry in the faith. Did you know that? You are not going to be forced. It's your decision. But you will have to sleep in the bed you make. It's your decision. Brethren, I was not supposed to have time to go to college. Times were too bad. The end was closing in on us. What was the point in going to college? I really wondered if I would be able to finish it. But guess what? I now have a daughter who is going to college. Time went on a little more than we thought. And it may go on a little more than we think again. I don't know. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. It's been 20 years since I graduated from college. And don't let anybody tell you you can't get a college education and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Because my wife did it, and I did it, and my daughter is trying to do it. It can be done if you want to bad enough. Will your grades suffer? Yeah. So? Is it hard? It is about one of the hardest things I've done in my life. I mean, in my career, other challenges seem little compared to trying to go to the Feast of Tabernacles when carrying a college education load of classes. That's hard. And now when I got to work, I'm like, you just want me to do that? There's been challenges, but that helped prepare me for those challenges. You have to plan your life as if you were going to last a lifetime, or if it were going to end tomorrow. You have to be ready for both. Not one, not the other. Because one day it will be tomorrow. Your life will be over. We don't know when. You have to plan for both. And don't forget, as you plan your life, a scripture I came upon in my daily reading this year, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, that I will close with. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths.